The book of Nehemiah can be found on page 485 of the Church Bibles, reading from chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 8, on page 485. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests.' This is the word of the Lord.
We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Nehemiah. But why? Why might we look at the book of Nehemiah? How might an Old Testament book like Nehemiah, a book that maybe for some of us we've never heard of before this morning, how might it be relevant to us here today, 2023, at St. Mary's here in Basingstoke? Well, one of the things I've most enjoyed since arriving here in Basingstoke and at St. Mary's, we've been here 6 months now, is hearing about the history of St. Mary's, the growth of the church over the years, over the last few decades, how we at St. Mary's have outgrown the old church and so had to go through a building project to build this place, the auditorium, being the church that we are today. And so now being here, it's a real privilege to experience firsthand that church that we are today. And so all that we are doing as a church, all that is happening here at St. Mary's in Basingstoke. And it's great. But hopefully you would agree with me that we don't want it to stop there. God willing, we want to keep going. We want to keep growing. We long for more and more people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, to believe in him as their Savior and their Lord. We want us here, those who do already trust in Jesus, to keep on growing and become more like him. And the book of Nehemiah can help us think about what that might look like. On plain reading, the book of Nehemiah is a book about the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So as we start this new series, I think it's worth just getting our bearings on where we are in history, what the need is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So here we go. Let's see if this will work. Have we got the next slide? It's going to have to be from the back. Here we go. There's a timeline. I realize that if you're in the front two rows, you'll be able to read it. If you're any further back, you probably can't. So let me talk us through it a little bit. Nehemiah, we are over in this top right-hand corner. This is when the book of Nehemiah starts, 445 BC. Just to say the obvious, you all know, I'm sure, but I keep forgetting it when I go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is working down in years as we go forward because we're moving towards Christ, BC. I know that's obvious, but I keep forgetting it. So that's why the years are going down as we're moving forward. So we are top right. As we open the book of Nehemiah, we are 445 BC. Around 150 years earlier, top left, what has happened is the people of God in Judah, the Empire of Babylon, have come in, have destroyed Jerusalem, the city, have destroyed the temple, and have taken the people off to exiles. So the people of God now are exiled, are like refugees in a foreign country. 539 BC, down here, the new superpower, Persia, the king of Persia, takes over Babylon. And a year later, 538, King Cyrus allows Jews to return to their homeland of Judah. And so in Ezra, the book before Nehemiah, we have the first wave of Jews returning under Zerubbabel. And so in Ezra 1 to 2, we read about that first wave returning to Judah. In Ezra 3 to 5, they then start rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Then in Ezra 6, the temple is completed. And then in the second half of Ezra, from Ezra 7, Ezra returns from Persia with the second wave of exiled Jews back into Jerusalem. And Ezra establishes the law. He teaches the law and establishes the people of God. And then we get, so Ezra returned 13 years before Nehemiah starts, and then we are where we are now as we open Nehemiah to Nehemiah chapter 1. There's the history. That might not interest you at all. Maybe you're more a geography person. So here we go. We've got the geography. Here's the geography. The color doesn't come up too well on the screen, but this area here is the whole of the Persian Empire at the time. We heard in verse 1 that Nehemiah is in Susa, just here. And here is Jerusalem, in this area that got called beyond the river, or in our Bibles is the Trans-Euphrates. Beyond the river Euphrates, here. And there is Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is situated at the moment in Susa. So there's a little bit of history background, a little bit of geography background for you. Nehemiah is concerned with rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem after they got destroyed. But it's not just that. It's more than simply that. Its concern is not just with the walls around Jerusalem, but with the people of God. The first half of Nehemiah concentrates on this restoring of the walls, and yet the second half concentrates on the restoring or the renewing or the building of the people of God. And so as we work through it, don't worry, this isn't our subtle way of saying we're starting a new building project. We want to concentrate on the people of God. We want to see how Nehemiah can help us continue to build up, to restore, and continue to renew us as the people of God. But let's remember, as we read an Old Testament book, as we read Nehemiah, as we read the whole of Scripture, that it all points us to Jesus Christ. And so as we learn about the people of God, as we learn about Nehemiah through this, we hopefully will see Jesus more clearly. So what Nehemiah was, more perfectly and more wonderfully, Jesus is. And so through Nehemiah, my prayer is that we will delight in Jesus Christ and long to become more like him. And so let's see this morning what we can learn from Nehemiah, how we can see and marvel at Jesus through Nehemiah, how we can be a changed people. And I realize for some of us here, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're looking into things, maybe you're not sure. And so as we look at this Old Testament book, hopefully you'll see how a book that was written over 2,000 years, 2,400 years ago, can still be relevant to our lives today. So two things we're going to look at in these verses. Here's the first thing, a person of prayer. A person of prayer. And as we see Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, first we see Nehemiah's motivation to pray, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, whilst I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So the month of Kislev, this is around November, December time, and Nehemiah wants to know what's happening. Do you notice he asks about the people first, and then asks about the city? And what's the response, verse 3? They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Here's what shapes the whole of Nehemiah. The people are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls have been broken down. And it's worth pausing to realize the significance of the walls of Jerusalem, because as we've said, it's a big theme throughout the book of Nehemiah. And so in Jerusalem, the capital city, we have the temple that we said was rebuilt in Ezra. And we have the city, the people that live in the city that is being rebuilt. And so there needs to be the walls that surround the city. At that time, the walls would have provided security, provided protection against any kind of enemy attack. But more than just that, the walls of Jerusalem were crucial to the identity of the people of God, of the people of God as God's people. So the temple was the presence of God. The city was the people of God, together in the place that God had called them. And the walls marked out the city. They gave the people their identity. And so we see this idea of people as city throughout the Bible. As we get into the New Testament, Jesus in Matthew 5, he describes his people as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, like a city on a hill. And if we journey to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, the climax of the whole world, as Jesus returns, as those who trust in him get to be with God, well, the people are a city. The city of Jerusalem. The people are described as a city. And so for the people of God in the Old Testament, where they were was important. God had promised to take them to a place, to bring his people together. And so they had the temple in the city with the walls around them that marked them out as the people of God. For us, with the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and for us today, where we are isn't so important, but it's about the church as the people of God. And so in one sense, you could say the church is now the city, or the city is now the church. And so Nehemiah here is distraught because the city and its walls are not in a good state. And so if the city and its walls are not in a good state, then the people of God are not in a good state. His concern is with the city and its walls. His concern is with the people of God. And so what does he do? Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And it's for some time. This is some days in verse 4 turns into 4 to 5 months of praying and fasting and weeping. We learn the month, chapter 2, verse 1, is the month of Nisan, kind of March to April time. So to 4 to 5 months, this news causes Nehemiah to weep, to mourn, to fast, and to pray. Before we look at Nehemiah's prayer, I wonder if news about how Christians are treated around the world, about the state of the church in this country or in the world around us, causes us to react like Nehemiah does. Nehemiah doesn't just hear about that stuff happening over there and go, that's tough, on with the day job. No, he hears about the people of God, and he's caused to weep and to mourn and to fast and to pray. And so he prays. Do you notice before he acts, before he does anything, his first reaction is to pray. I wonder if that's your first reaction to a crisis in your life. And what a prayer it is in verses 5 to 11. Let's work through it and see what we can take from it and what lessons we can learn. Do you see how he begins by addressing God? Before he brings his requests, before he cries out about the situation, he addresses God, verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. He recognizes who God is. Remember, Nehemiah is living under a powerful king, a powerful human king who has an empire that stretches all the way from India to North Africa. And yet Nehemiah recognizes someone far more powerful, someone far more to be feared, yet far more to be trusted. He's the God of heaven. He's great and awesome. But he's not just up there. He gets involved down here. He's their God. He's their covenant God who keeps his covenant of love. When we pray, will we take the time to remember who it is that we're praying to? And then, after looking at God, he looks at self, and he confesses his sins, verse 6 to 7. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Israel. You see, Nehemiah recognizes that the problem isn't essentially with the walls or with the gates or even with the enemies. The real problem is with their sin. And it's not just their great-great-grandparents' sin that caused the exile to happen. No, it's their own sin. And it's not just the sin of those who are in Judah who are facing this distress. No, it's his own sin too. After looking up and seeing the great God who we pray to, let's look down and look at ourselves and recognize our sin and confess our sin. And then Nehemiah looks at God's promises, verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah looks back at Scripture and he's referencing verses, words that are said in Deuteronomy, where God said this would happen. There's a warning about an exile to come if the people are unfaithful. And yet there is the promise about a return, that he would gather his people, that they would be all that they should be. And yet Nehemiah looks at Jerusalem, he says, these promises are not yet fulfilled. The people are in disarray, the city is in ruins. And so Nehemiah calls on the promises of God. He says, please God, keep them. Not because we deserve it, but because of who you are. A God of grace, a God of mercy. Will we let the promises of God shape the way that we pray? And then, and only then, does he come with his request. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah asks for help. And through Nehemiah, he helps point us to Jesus, a man of prayer in the Gospels, who spent nights in prayer, who in John 17 prays for his disciples, but not just his disciples there, he prays for us too. A man of prayer now. The Bible speaks of Jesus being our advocate now, speaks of him interceding for us even now. Jesus is bringing our needs to the Father. What a thought that is. Will you be encouraged? Jesus is praying for you. And will you be challenged to pray? What will help us to pray? Well, do you see the privilege of prayer? Do you see the privilege of being able to speak to God, the God of heaven, great and awesome, yet the God who is your Father? Here is a letter from the Queen. Well, not from the Queen, one of her representatives, I'm sure, wrote it. And sadly, it's not to me. It's to my father-in-law, inviting him to come to the palace to meet the Queen and to receive an MBE for his services. And now, when my father-in-law received that letter, nothing was going to stop him. Meet the Queen? What a privilege that would be. And there he is, a moment with the Queen, a short conversation with the Queen. What a privilege we have to be able to access the King of the whole universe. And yet we don't need any kind of letter or book an appointment to do it. No, we can talk to him anytime we want. Because not only is he the great God, awesome and holy, he is our Father who invites us and wants us to hear from him, from us. And so recognize the privilege that we can approach the God of the universe, King of kings, mighty and awesome. And as we come to him, we come to our Father who longs for us to approach him, who opens his arms wide and says, I'm your Father. Come and rest in my arms. Come and chat to me. What a wonderful privilege we have to approach God and speak to our Father. And yet, for some of us here, maybe who haven't been Christians for very long, or maybe who have been Christians and yet still just, what do I say? How do I pray? Prayer doesn't need to be polished. It's talking to your Father. And I think here in Nehemiah, he gives us a wonderful example of how we can pray, how we can find words in our own prayers. And so notice the structure that he uses. Remember who God is, my Father in heaven. Remember who we are. Come to him and say, I'm sorry for the ways I've not lived with you as my King. Remember God's promises and ask him to keep them. Lord, please continue to look after me. hold on to me. And so remember to bring your petitions and ask to him. Please help me, God, as I head out today to work or to college or to be with the family. Help me to live as you call me to live. Will we be a praying church, both privately in our own lives, but also as a church, as we come together? Will we commit to that this new year, to want to be a praying church? Before we look to act like Nehemiah, will we pray? A person of prayer. And then second, we see a person of action. A person of action. Nehemiah is a person of action. We'll see that as we travel through the book. Now, I realize here there may be some of us who are quick to act and yet may be slow to pray, and others of us who may be really good at praying yet need a little bit more encouragement to get moving. Nehemiah is a man of prayer and a man of action. And so we find out who this man is that Nehemiah referred to at the end of his prayer, the presence of this man. Because compared to God of the universe, this is just a man. And in fact, this man is the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. We get this throwaway comment at the end of chapter 1, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah tells us his position, an important, significant position. Cupbearer, he would taste the wine to make sure it's not poisoned before it's served to the king. He has trust, he has access, he has privilege. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, remember we're 4 to 5 months after the news at the beginning of chapter 1. And verse 1, Nehemiah is sad before the king. And so the king asks him, verse 2, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah is afraid. This isn't how he should be before the king. In fact, this could put him in trouble, acting like this, appearing like this before the king. But he takes the opportunity and strikes up the courage to ask, to speak, verse 3. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look so sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Notice in what Nehemiah says, notice what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't mention Jerusalem by name. And he doesn't mention the people who are living there currently, right now. But rather he refers to the city. He refers to his ancestors who have lived and died and are buried. It's a wise way of speaking. Jerusalem was the capital of a potential enemy. It'd be unwise to promote this city to the king. But rather, he almost appeals and speaks to the king's heartstrings. He speaks of family ancestors, something that kings in the ancient Near East would have been affectionate towards. There was a great respect for ancestors being buried properly and across the universe. And so much so that the king asks him what he wants, verse 4. And so, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. I love this. In the same breath, Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven, and he answers the king. I quite like it that in our Bibles, church Bibles, it's on a page turn. And so I wonder what you're expecting as you read, then I pray to the God of heaven. Oh, here we go again, another written out prayer like we had in chapter 1. No, I answered the king. He fires up an arrow prayer to God. No time for a well-polished, theologically thought-through prayer. No, he sends something quick up to God, asking for help right here, right now. And he gives his request. Verse 5, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. We find out he's even thought about the timing, verse 6, and he's even bold enough to ask for the things that he'll need in verses 7 and 8. Safe passage, supplies to be able to build with. Nehemiah shows great wisdom. He's obviously thought beforehand what he wants to ask for, how long it would take, what he needs. He shows courage. He takes the opportunity to speak before the king. He gives his request and some. How did it happen? Well, Nehemiah acted. How did it happen? Have a look at the end of verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. The gracious hand of God was upon him. It's not about Nehemiah. It's about God. God is in charge, even over these powerful foreign kings. One person said, it's not Nehemiah's faith that makes the difference. It's the object of his faith. And I hope that is a massive encouragement to you. If you feel like there's just nothing that I can do in my strength. No, you're right. It's not about how much faith you have. It's the object of your faith that makes the difference. And so, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah left his privileged position in the palace to become a builder. Our Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven to become a servant, to become a person like us, up against opposition, and yet had the courage to speak truth to power, and yet acted all the way right up to his death. I wonder what it might look like for us to act. To act with courage, to act with wisdom. If you're an American sports fan, you might have heard the news this past week of an American footballer, Damar Hamlin, who collapsed on the pitch and needed resuscitating and is still in hospital. And on live TV, on ESPN, as they were reporting the news and as they were feeding it back, the reporter in the studio was so struck by some of the responses, the calls from the NFL, from the sports teams themselves, from others in power to pray for Hamlin, that he said on live TV, let's do it now. Can I pray for us? And so he bows his head and he prays for this American footballer. Look, I don't know what it will look like for you in your own life, but what would it look like for us to be people who are ready to pray? People being a people of prayer. And I wonder what it will look like for us to be a people of action. I deliberately left the points fairly ambiguous in terms of a person of prayer and a person of action. Nehemiah was a person of prayer and a person of action. Jesus was a person of prayer and a person of action. Will we be people of prayer and people of action? Let me pray for us now. Father God, thank you for this book of Nehemiah and the opportunity we have this term to take time to look into what it has to say and what we can learn from it. Thank you for Nehemiah in these opening two chapters, for his heart of prayer and wanting to bring things to you, and for his heart of action, wanting to be moved by what he hears and be moved to act with courage and wisdom. Please help us, Lord, in the situations that we find ourselves. May we be ready to pray. May we be ready to act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.